If you'd open your Bibles, please, this morning to Matthew 17, beginning in verse 7 through to 13, which is the text under consideration at this moment. And Jesus came and touched them and said, "Arise and be not afraid." And when they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no man save Jesus only. And as they came down from the mountain, Jesus charged them, saying, "Tell the vision to no man until the Son of Man be risen again from the dead." And his disciples asked him, saying, "Why then say the scribes that Elias must come and must first come?" And Jesus answered and said unto them, "Elias truly shall first come and restore all things. But I say unto you that Elias is come already, and they knew him not, but have done unto him whatsoever they listed. Likewise shall also the Son of Man suffer of them." Then the disciples understood that he spoke unto them of John the Baptist. Let's pray. Father, the scriptures will remain a blank page to our understanding if you are not pleased by your Holy Spirit to illumine our understanding to both see and read and hear that word. We ask, O Lord God, as this word is expounded today, you will cause it to fall upon hearing ears to the glory of God, to the furtherance of the great work of Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. The scriptures are very clear about the fact that it is a terrifying thing to hear the voice of God when God chooses to speak audibly. The fear of the old covenant people of God at Sinai, for example, in Exodus 20, 18 to 21, illustrates this. The great fear that came upon Ezekiel when he heard the voice of God in Ezekiel 1, 28, and the fear of Daniel in chapter 8, 17, when each of these men were confronted with the voice of God, they were struck with paralyzing fear. The universal response when God speaks as he does audibly is to fall on one's face in abject fear, as the disciples are found doing here on the mountain when Jesus is transfigured. And God speaks those words, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him." This is the only time in New Covenant scriptures when a glimpse is given into the glorious transfigured nature of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the only time in which God speaks directly to the representative group of three disciples that are gathered here on the mountain with Jesus. And the experience, like those of their old covenant counterparts, is absolutely terrifying. The reason for the sending of the future prophet that was promised way back in Deuteronomy 18, 16 to 18 by Moses was that the people of God would not have to, in a future age, undergo such a terrifying experience. That prophet, of course, was the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the New Covenant era, the people of God are to hear the voice of God through the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, which the disciples have been doing. However, because of their skepticism about what Jesus said lay before him in chapter 16, verse 21, concerning having to go to Jerusalem, concerning having to suffer and to be killed by the elders and chief priests, necessitated this kind of intervention, this heart-stopping intervention, this audible declaration by God to hear his Son in order to get their attention. When God uses the language, "I am well pleased," you'll see a reflection of that in the text we read earlier in Ephesians 1. When he uses that language and applies it to his Son, he is saying that Jesus is the center and realization of the divine decree that has been forged in eternity past among the triune Godhead. He is the one that is elected by the Father from eternity past for the messianic task. He therefore must be heard. He must be listened to. Even when what Jesus says runs counter to one's own presuppositions, one's own assumptions about Jesus, as was the case with the disciples who did not get the truth, that he as the Son of God came to suffer, to be killed, and to rise from the tomb on the third day. They saw in Jesus not a savior from sin, but a savior along the lines of another King David, who would save them from their enemies. Now I want this morning to pick up the narrative where we left off last time, that being where the disciples are flat on their face in fear at the sound of that voice from heaven. And I want to do so under the general heading, as your notes will reflect, the ensuing ministry of Jesus to those disciples who saw his glory revealed and heard the voice from heaven. The cloud that overshadowed this mountain scene and from which the voice from heaven spoke had temporarily closed off the scene of the transfiguration of Jesus, had closed off the conversation with Moses and Elijah that Jesus was having concerning his departure in Jerusalem. That cloud has now disappeared. And the disciples are left with an indelible memory of a prophetic vision of the glory of Jesus, as well as a challenge to them to listen to Jesus as the one affirmed by God from heaven. So the scene now changes, and we find, first of all, the return to normalcy. Verse 7, and Jesus came and touched them and said, "Arise and be not afraid." And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no man save Jesus only. What instigated this return to normalcy was Jesus coming to them to touch them and to speak words of comfort to them. It took the intervention of Jesus to set his disciples back onto the road of normalcy. Without question, when a person is overwhelmed with a crisis of some kind, the touch and comforting words of another who comes alongside can bring about a return to normalcy. The power of touch is very often underestimated. It's a little thing, it's a small act, but it has a significant impact. And it has a significant impact on these recipients before us. When Daniel was overwhelmed in Daniel chapter 8, by the voice of God, the presence of the angel Gabriel sent to explain the vision, he was prostrated out of fear. He was out of it. And it was the touch of the angel, the words of the angel, that brought Daniel to himself and restored him to a sense of normalcy. It's a small thing in the midst of those dynamic events. But for Daniel, that touch was restorative. It was restorative for these three terrified disciples when Jesus touched them. Now, normally it is people or even the disciples who come to Jesus to ask him for his help or to raise an issue or to question him. They normally are the ones coming. They take the initiative. In fact, Jesus invited this initiative. You may recall back in Matthew 11, 28, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And Jesus assures us in that coming that whoever does come to him, he will not cast out, in John 6, 37. But these three disciples are prostrated with fear. They're not able to come to Jesus because of their paralyzing fright. And so what do we find the text tell us? It's Jesus who comes to them, to the distressed, to the fearful, to those in crisis. And the touch of the Master's hand brings a sense of normalcy. And coupled with that touch, as our text tells us, are the comforting words that he spoke to them, "Arise and be not afraid." And that action and those words lifted the disciples from a state of abject, paralyzed fear and restored them to a state of normalcy. The dazzling, transfigured figure of Jesus has now become the familiar figure of Jesus, who by his touch and his word brings his disciples out of that state back into the present. The vision is over. The observed conversation between Jesus, Moses, and Elijah, those luminous figures from the past, is gone. The voice from heaven is silent. The cloud is dissipated. And so in responding to his touch and to his word, when they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no man, saving Jesus only. Things were back to normal. Now, the takeaway here for us is that when we encounter those times in which we are paralyzed because of some crisis, or we are stricken with overwhelming fear and cannot come to him to seek help in time of need, can't even form the words to cry out in prayer, we may be assured that if we belong to Jesus by grace through faith, that he will come to us and, as it were, touch us and speak words of comfort to us. Now, that may be through the agency of another who he providentially sends to us to offer a touch and comforting words. It may be reminding us of some former experience we already have had with him, or what we've understood from his word, to give us perspective and restore us to normalcy. It may be the direct action of the Spirit of God, who is given to us to be a comforter, who assures us that we're never out of his control. But in whatever way he comes, Jesus will come to us when we're in that paralyzed, frightened state. He will touch us in a myriad of ways. He will comfort us so we can arise from the crisis into the present, intact, ready and willing to move forward whithersoever he leads. And why is that the case? Why can we be assured of that? Because, as our Heidelberg Catechism reminds us in the very first question and answer, the one unchangeable thing in our life is that we belong to him and will belong to him forever if we've come to him by grace through faith. We can never, as John says, be plucked from his hand, because we are not our own anymore. We belong to him, and he never loses any given to him by the Father. We can be assured that he will come to us. He has redeemed us, body and soul, unto himself in life and in death. As our Heidelberg reminds us on the basis of Scripture, we are his. A person who does not belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, who has not by grace through faith placed the whole of his life and trust in him, can never know this kind of restoration to normalcy, this release from the paralyzing event of fear, from the crisis. Only true believers who belong to the Lord Jesus can ever hope to experience this. Evidently, the disciples were restored to normalcy, because we find Matthew recording they did as Jesus instructed and arose to find Jesus only with them. The luminous figures of Moses and Elijah were gone. The cloud was gone. The transfiguration was over. They saw no man save Jesus only. Jesus is again himself, and so are they. Now, from this state of normalcy, Matthew now shifts the narrative to a reflection on the events that had just transpired between Jesus and his disciples. And I want to look secondly here at the reflection on the events of the Transfiguration from verses 9 through 13. The heavenly visitors are nowhere to be seen. As great as these figures of Moses and Elijah were under the Old Covenant, the true Messiah to whom they pointed in the Law and the Prophets remains in possession of the stage, so to speak. This points to the fact that his mission will be accomplished not in heavenly glory, because he didn't remain in that state, but in the normal conditions of life, in the normal conditions of his incarnation. And unlike Moses, who came down from the mount, whose face shone, when Jesus comes down from this mount with his three disciples, he is not in any way different in appearance than he was when he went up a few hours earlier. Yet his three disciples, specifically selected to accompany him, had seen what they saw, heard what they heard, and this required some reflection on what was experienced both by Jesus and by the disciples. And so we find, first of all, that this part of the narrative starts with the command of Jesus given to the three disciples in verse 9. And as they came down from the mountain, Jesus charged them, saying, "Tell the vision to no man, till the Son of Man be risen again from the dead." Now, the natural tendency of those who have had an extraordinary experience, such as these disciples had, is to talk about it, perhaps even to boast about their part in it, now that the experience has passed. But here they descend the mountain together with Jesus. Jesus puts a curb on their tongue by charging or commanding them to tell the vision to no man until the Son of Man be risen again from the dead. Now, you may remember earlier, after the disclosure by Peter that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God, Jesus said something very similar. He said in 16:20, "Then charged he his disciples they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ." Here too it's a command not to make him known as the Christ, the Messiah. And the reason was that the use of that word Messiah applied to Jesus was a trigger word. There was a danger in using that language and applying it to Jesus in public, because the language of the Messiah in that first century conduct was a title of hope used by the Jews when they spoke of a human deliverer that God was expected to send to the aid of his people, to deliver them from their enemies, not from their sins. And that's, of course, not what Jesus came to do. So the disciples were told at that point not to put a lid on using that language. Tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. Now, at that stage of Jesus' revelation in Matthew 16, concerning himself, we have to be careful we don't read back into what Peter said then on the basis of what we now understand. There's often a danger of doing that when we approach the scripture. We understand the work of the Messiah, that he came to suffer, to die, to rise again, to deal with our sin. But Peter didn't get it then, for he had come to be rebuked by Jesus for denying the suffering and death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ that was required of him by God. So Peter and the disciples, not having a proper grasp of that, so to speak, are told to put a lid on telling others that he was Jesus the Christ, because of how that would be publicly interpreted and understood at the time. Before us in the text today is a similar restriction on disclosure, but with a difference. There's a time limit imposed. Tell a vision to no man until the Son of Man be risen again from the dead. After his death and his resurrection, they can talk all they want. And the reason for the restriction, and of course Matthew has obviously picked this up from the three disciples and is now talking about it post-resurrection. The reason for the restriction is again to avoid misunderstanding among the disciples at that time. Jesus will not have them turning their thoughts away from the glory to come and away from the cross leading to that glory. He keeps his suffering and death before them until after the resurrection takes place. Then they can cut loose. But that time is not now. Jesus would have them maintain the perspective of his suffering and his death even after what they have seen and heard on the mountain, until the time was ripe for disclosure. And that time would begin with Peter's sermon, of course, in Acts chapter 2. And from all indicators, these three disciples, in obedience to this charge, said nothing to the other disciples until Jesus rose from the dead. Now, beloved, the lesson here for us is that when we are engaged in discipling others, we must be careful to lead them step by step into understanding who Jesus is, what he came to do, and not expect them to understand, let alone grasp, what has taken us years to comprehend and which we are still learning. It takes a long time to uproot presuppositions and assumptions that men and women hold, and to enable the establishment of biblically based presuppositions. Now, we come to the task of witnessing with certain assumptions and presuppositions on the basis of Scripture. We presuppose that God is creator, the maker of heaven and earth. But that's not where all men are at. Various forms of evolution are dominant today. And to come along and say, listen, you know, the science is quite simple. God created the heaven and earth. The Bible states that, and you're blown out of the water right at the beginning, because they come with presuppositions that are antithetical to that. Or the fall of man. Well, the problem with man, and the world will look at it, is his finitude. It's not moral fall. He can do what he likes. He's his own God. He's the measure of all things. We're dealing with that kind of thing. So the idea of the fall into sin is not going to be understood instantly the moment we speak of it. Or the need for redemption through Jesus. Reading an autobiography of Arthur Conan Doyle, the author of Sherlock Holmes, who abandoned his Catholicism for Spiritism and dabbling in the psychic. And he basically said, if anyone would become a Spiritist, there'd be no need for all the religions of the world. We wouldn't have to argue over the triune personhood of God, and there'd be no need to consider the work of Jesus. Let me tell you, there's a lot of thinking out there today that's a parallel to that. In many ways, that there are presuppositions that people hold to that are completely antithetical to anything you and I might say. It takes time for people that we are seeking to bear witness to or discipling to come to grips with those truths. So it behooves us to take subjects like predestination or election or the various views on lapsarianism or the millennium or what the mark of the beast is and stay away from that till such a time as understanding begins to dawn. I can remember had a colleague in the sheriff's department who, as a highway patrolman in Wyoming, was shot by a robber he was seeking to apprehend and out in the desert, and he lost an eye through that, almost died. His wife subsequently went to visit the man who was caught and was incarcerated in the penitentiary in Rawlins, Wyoming. And the first thing she told this guy is he needs to know whether he's elect. Talk about falling, stumbling over somebody. No, the first thing he needs to know is a sinner. And that's going to take a while before he comes to that. There are things we ought not to be dealing with when we are first approaching people. And it takes time to develop understanding. And Jesus understands this. So don't talk about what you've just experienced on the mountain. Talk about it later. But the time is not now. And the danger for us is that we want to unload what we know in an ill-timed manner upon people who are ill-prepared to receive it. They receive it line upon line, precept upon precept, a little here, a little there. The old Southern Baptist theologian John Broadus put it this way. He said, some points of religious truth are best withheld from persons not prepared to understand. Delay in telling sometimes prepares us to tell more intelligently and impressively. So it is that Jesus here in our text charges his disciples at their stage of understanding to tell the vision to no man until the Son of Man be risen again from the dead. Now what follows this charge is the question of the three disciples, secondly. Matthew 17:10, and his disciples asked him, saying, why then say the scribes that Elias must first come? Now you'll notice when they're coming down the mountain, they're not talking about the experience itself, but only a part of it. One aspect, and that was the appearance of the old covenant prophet Elijah. They're not even into discussing Moses, just Elijah. Elijah was in popular expectation, as well as in scribal teaching, especially the teaching of earlier days, expected to be a player in the eschatological drama prophesied to unfold in the latter days. Malachi 4:5-6. Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. So they ask a question here about Elijah. And it's a good question. If Elijah is to come first, as the scribes taught, was his appearance on the mountain the fulfillment of that prophetic expectation? And if so, what does his appearance say about the great day of the Lord in the light of what Peter has just confessed concerning the Messiah earlier? In the light of what Jesus said about his future destiny, and in the light of what they just witnessed on the mountain. How does all this fit together? Because Malachi said nothing about the Messiah. They're confused. And because Elijah seems to have appeared during these things unfolding before them, what's going on here? Did the scribes get it wrong? So the question, why then say the scribes that Elias must first come? Well, there is a response of Jesus to his disciples in verses 11 to 13. And Jesus answered and said unto them, Elias truly shall first come and restore all things. But I say unto you that Elias is come already, and they knew him not, and have done unto him whatsoever they listed. Likewise shall also the Son of Man suffer of them. Then the disciples understood he spoke to them, unto them of John the Baptist. Now Jesus says here, basically, the scribes didn't get it wrong. That's the first thing he makes clear. He answered and said, Elias truly shall first come and restore all things. What was missed, however, is that the prediction had already been fulfilled. Malachi's word had already been fulfilled, but it was not recognized. So Jesus says in verse 12, but I say unto you that Elias is come already, and they knew him not. Now in Matthew chapter 11, verse 14, Jesus said this to the multitudes, "If you will receive it, this is Elias," a near demonstrative pronoun. The person he's talking about, this is Elias, which was for to come. And he was speaking in context of John the Baptist. So John the Baptist is Elias, whom Malachi said, "And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers." Well, if that's the case, the question is, how in the world did John do that? Now, if you dial your mind back a couple of years to Matthew chapter 3, and remember or reread the account of John's ministry, you'll see that one of the things that John preached about, remember, he is Elias to come, Jesus said. He preached of the coming judgment of the great and terrible day of the Lord, that Jesus would baptize with the Holy Spirit and fire, and as the great refiner, winnow men. He would separate the wheat from the chaff. And John then, therefore, warned people to repent so they would escape the terror of that great day. John's baptism was a sign of that repentance and of a new beginning, wherein those willing to respond were reconciled to one another. He was Elijah, and he came before the great and terrible day of the Lord, before the Lord Jesus, the final judge, appeared on the scene at the inception of his ministry. What is significant and what will aid our understanding here is what one of the second century BC pieces of Jewish literature, known as the Book of Sirach, or its other name is Ecclesiasticus. You may have come across that name. What it had to say about the ministry of Elijah, the Jewish writer and cultural historian of that day, wrote in speaking of Elijah and tying it to Malachi, saying, "You are destined," speaking to Elijah, "it is written, in time to come, to put an end to wrath before the day of the Lord, to turn back the hearts of parents toward their children, and to reestablish the tribes of Israel." What Jesus said in Matthew 11, and again here in our text today, though he does not mention his name, is that Elijah had come in the person of John the Baptist, that the work of restoration among the Jews, reconciling them to God, had begun. Pentecost, of course, is a great example of that, of the 3,000, then later the 5,000 who are reconciled to God. The great work had begun. The new Israel of God was being forged, beginning with John. The new Israel of God, which Galatians 6:16 identifies as the church. Jewish literature is resplendent with direct allusions to the coming of Elijah. And what they missed for the most part was the fact that it was John the Baptist who was the Elijah to come. As Jesus put it, "They've done unto him whatsoever they listed." It was Herod Antipas who arrested and then beheaded John. That launched, of course, Jesus' ministry in Galilee. It was not the Jewish authorities, but undoubtedly they would have been pleased with the outcome. The imprisonment and death of John was not part of the expectation of the returning Elijah. Though Elijah's narrow escape from the hands of Ahab and Jezebel in 1 Kings 19, 1-10 may have suggested John's fate. That being the case, Herodias was more successful than Jezebel was. Mark seems to think that Elijah's narrow escape from death typified in a sense what would literally happen to John. He records Jesus as saying this in Mark 9:17. "But I say unto you that Elias is indeed come, and they have done unto him whatsoever they listed, as it is written of him." Well, there's no place that I know of in Scripture where it actually says that John the Baptist was going to be killed. But if you read back into his connection with Elijah, you can begin to see the trajectory was already set. Elias narrowly escaped. John, the second Elijah, did not. Now, the second point that Jesus makes here in his response is to connect what happened to John with himself. Likewise shall also the Son of Man suffer of them. Inasmuch, and he's back to the theme of suffering again. Inasmuch as Jesus' ministry is closely linked to John's ministry, John being the forerunner, the Elijah to come, so are their deaths. Jesus is saying, I cannot expect any better treatment at the hands of the civil authority than John received. He said that before. He will continue to make it plain as Jerusalem appears on the horizon. So the appearance of Elijah on the mountain, while it testified to the heavenly glory and authority of the Messiah, was not the appearance the scribes expected. That took place at the time of John the Baptist. What this appearance on the mountain did do, given what was discussed with Jesus, namely, quote, his decease, which he should accomplish in Jerusalem, Luke 9:31, was to point to the earthly fate of the Messiah, which he so graphically predicted when he said in Matthew 16:21, from that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how he must go into Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. Jesus refocuses attention from the glory of the mountain to the anticipation of suffering and death in the present. As great as a mountaintop experience is, life is lived out in the valleys, in the vale of tears. Mountaintop experiences can give us a future perspective, as it did these three disciples. But the road before them and the road before us in the present is often the road of suffering and the road of death. But in this present life, we live with the assurance that when life paralyzes us, Jesus comes to us and gives us perspective. And the third and last thing I would bring to your attention from this text before we conclude is in verse 13, Matthew's comment, then the disciples understood that he spake unto them of John the Baptist. They got the answer to their question without Jesus having to mention John by name. In other words, they were starting to get it. They put two and two together for themselves. The Elijah to come spoken by the scribes on the basis of Scripture, they now really understood to have come already in the person of John. The great day of the Lord had begun, and the disciples were making progress in their understanding. What they don't get yet was to understand that John was not only the Elijah to come, he was the prototype of Jesus, who in his suffering and in his death amplifies the central point of this whole mountaintop experience. The transfiguration gave hope. The reality, the normalcy, is that Jesus had yet to suffer and die. Beloved congregation, may our Lord grant us ears to hear what the Spirit has said this day to the church.